Like some time ago, I was it like the 1st of May, we began this series called Testimony, and we described that as the stories that we tell by word and by action about God and our faith in Him. We talked about testimonies being how ordinary Christians talk about God and faith when we do so here in church and otherwise. And about being mindful of, about who we're talking to and what they're able to hear and what they can absorb. And about living lives that are honestly coherent with the testimony, the story that we are telling. At its core, we said almost a month ago, testimony is really about storytelling. And have I got a story for you this morning from the scriptures? But before we get to it, let me ask you, sort of rhetorically, but give it some thought. Why is it that some movies, even some songs, get remade, or in the parlance of the music world, get covered by other artists or bands? Was the movie, the song, was it that good that it needed to be done again? Was there a critical message that needed to be shared? Did technology improve so much that a remake of the movie or the song would make it that much better? Is the world a better place, for instance, since the Coen brothers brought True Grit back to the big screen? Wasn't John Wayne's portrayal of lawman Rooster Colburn good enough? I mean, thank you. It was rhetorical, but feel free to respond. You may recall, Byron, that John Wayne won the Oscar for that movie in that role. Did he not? Do we need to remake that? Am I preaching yet? I mean, and yet, wouldn't we all agree that Van Halen's version of Pretty Woman, like, way better than Roy Orbison's? Please. No? Who said no? Ushers. Let's have these people removed from the assembly. We need a spirit of agreement and unity here that I don't sense. That the Beatles' version of Twist and Shout is so good that we wouldn't even know that someone else did it first. Do you even know who did it first? Chuck Berry is a very good guess. Incorrect. Chubby Checkers? Also incorrect. He danced it. He didn't sing it first. The Isley Brothers. And you can't Google it. Ferris Bueller? Yes? Ferris Bueller. Yes, that's correct. And I didn't even know this. This is the power of Google. And then Led Zeppelin's version of Stairway to Heaven is ever so slightly better than Dolly Parton's version. I'm not even making this up. It's true. But are there any critical messages in any of that? I don't know. Technology has helped, especially in the storytelling of movies. But did we really need a remake of the French film La Totale, which was remade, and I'm going to give you some information, and then you can guess, in 1994 by James Cameron, an action comedy film whose star would have been Arnold Schwarzenegger. What? What? Total Recall's a very good guess. No, and also no. Action comedy, La Totale. Who said True Lies? I wish I had a prize, Danny. I have nothing. Would you like a jacket? Yeah. Congratulations, sir. So maybe it was better, because that was a very good film, I thought, but that maybe is just me. And technology has certainly helped the recording industry, from tape to vinyl to CD to MP3, right? From analog to digital. Van Halen sounds better, even if you don't like the version, better than Roy. The Beatles better than the Isley Brothers. The story we're going to look at this morning is told, and this is really exceptional in the Bible. This never happens otherwise. is told no less than 3 times in the New Testament, in one book, actually. Is it that good? Was its message that critical to hear, and did technology make it that much better? Well, yes, yes, and no. It is that good. It is that important, and technology played no part in its retelling because it was told in a very short span in one letter by the same author in the first century. Luke is that author, and he retells the story of Saul becoming Paul, so Paul's conversion, 3 times in the book of Acts. As it happens, describing that, and then Paul saying it himself 2 more times. So here's his story, as Luke describes it, and if you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and there's the address for it on your device or on in your Bibles otherwise. I had actually heard this week a really good argument that paper is better than the other, but I'll do more thinking on that and get back to you. Maybe I'll do like a whole sermon on why we should go back to paper and then become really legalistic about it and enforce that. Sounds so much like us, doesn't it? Yeah. Looking forward to it. Oh, how I've missed this. Okay. Saul was breathing out. So this is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, and I'm not even going to try to impersonate here. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless, I guess, right? They heard the sound but did not see anyone, which is a departure from the other versions. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered, which of course is what you do when you get a vision like that. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying, actually. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, who is you, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man. He's a bad man, and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. So can you imagine? Ananias is in a tight spot, right? Has this vision. Go see this guy. But I've heard about this guy. He's not a good guy. Are you sure? You got the right guy? But Ananias went to the house and entered it anyway. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, as if confirming what Paul doesn't know yet for sure, as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now that's a story. And it is actually functioned more or less like a framework for telling our stories of conversion. There is the before we meet Christ part of our story, when we meet Christ, and then what our life looks like after we've had this intersection of Christ in it. Paul, for his part, it says in the Bible, at once, after he was converted to faith, began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He repeatedly insists that he preaches Jesus. This is it. That's his life. As Paul traveled throughout the Roman world, he proclaimed one and only one message, the good news about Jesus Christ. was actually for this reason that he's preaching this, that he was arrested and spent some time in jail, where he then got to tell his conversion story to the Sanhedrin after his arrest in Jerusalem. And then later in that part, that story is told in Acts chapter 22. And then later to the Jewish King Agrippa as a prisoner in the city of Caesarea, which is found in Acts chapter 26. Luke never does this in the gospel that he writes or in the book of Acts that he writes to the same recipient, actually. He never repeats a story three times, except for this one. Now, to be sure, there are some differences between the three tellings of the story, mostly due to who Paul is talking to. But all three versions of the story share these core and central themes, which now will come up behind me in summary. Paul's status before his conversion. He was a Pharisee, zealous for God, protective of God's honor, determined to silence men and women of the way who talked about Jesus, a man, can you imagine, as if he was God. This was blasphemous for Paul. He was the raging persecutor of the early Christian church, a nightmare to anyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul's conversion took place along the road to Damascus, where he was headed from Jerusalem, having been sent there and authorized by those Jewish leaders to arrest those caught up in the spreading of this plague called the Way. Which, if you think about it, is actually no small irony that Paul would be stopped by God, Jesus, on his way to persecuting those who follow Jesus for their belief that he was indeed God in the flesh. Thirdly, each account mentions a powerful light from heaven that flashed down on Paul and his traveling companions, which knocked them to the ground. Fourthly, the dialogue between Jesus and Paul in all three retellings is identical. Jesus' words, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" followed by Paul's response, "Who are you, Lord?" And then finally, Jesus' response, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then lastly, these are the major themes in these three retellings. All three versions of Paul's story also include his call to ministry, though his wording and context is a little bit different in each instance. God chose and set apart this Pharisee, this enemy of the faith, to go and preach and proclaim Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But here's a key difference. The first telling is third person. This is Luke, the version I just read to you, telling Paul's story. The second and third tellings are first person. It's Paul telling his own story, in both cases, in court, in defense of. Luke tells the story of Paul's conversion, then he records Paul telling his own story. The second and third versions of Paul's conversion story are told within the context of that first story. In other words, Paul talks about his conversion, but it's not really about him. It's about the one who stopped him on the road, illumined his life, knocked him to the ground, revealed himself to Paul, and then called him to live in a different way, what was known, as I've mentioned a couple of times already, as the Way. So Paul didn't actually defend himself against the charges brought upon him by the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, who previously authorized him to condemn followers of Jesus, who now asked that Paul himself be condemned for becoming one of them, which is consistent at least, if not a wee bit ironic. Paul didn't tell and retell his own story to defend himself, as if to make himself the center of attention. Paul told his story within the context of Jesus' story, from where Jesus intersected his life. Paul's testimony begins with and flows from his epic encounter with the risen Lord. Paul told and retold his story to put Jesus at the center of attention. And that's how we have to be telling our stories. I had a prof at Teachers College way back in the day. I went to Teachers College in North Bay, Ontario, at Nipissing University. Beautiful little city. And I'm sharing this piece to illustrate a point here of knowing one's place in the story. Her name was Dr. Elizabeth Thorne. She was our language arts teacher. I remember that her favorite book for young readers was Kathy Stinson's little book, Red is Best. Dr. Thorne was a legend at the college. She was widely published, highly respected by her peers, and she wore these very thick glasses. At first glance, I thought that Dr. Thorne was going to be a thorn in my side that semester. She was a study in contrasts, a sharp yet not severe face, a thin, straight smile accented day to day by various wild lipstick colors against this pale complexion, a serious academic with this soft, almost grandmotherly-like disposition to her subject, which was language arts, and to her students. She read a different children's book to us every class. And she read each of them with the same steady, gentle cadence. We all loved it. I look forward to it like story time when I was in grade 2. And I was like 24 at the time. It's like, oh, she's going to read a children's story. But it left me wondering why she read the way she read. And then she told us something like this. I didn't write the book. So for our comparison, we didn't tell the story. I didn't write the book that I'm holding in my hand. Kathy Stinson did, or Shel Silverstein did, or Phoebe Gilman did. It is simply my responsibility to let the author tell the story and for me to not be a distraction to its reading. I am not the story. The story is the story. Which really didn't work for me, actually. Because you may know this about me a little bit. I'm a little bit animated. So when I tell stories, I hijack the story, basically, and make it mine. But her point was, I'm not the author. Stop doing that. To Paul, Jesus is the story. He moves himself completely out of the way so that we can see him, Jesus. So for the remainder of our time, I'm going to talk about how he did that and how we might do that. Firstly, Paul keeps Jesus central to his story, very basically, by naming him in it. Notice how Paul, when he tells his story in Acts chapter 22 and 26, and even earlier as I read it, names Jesus. He recounts the interaction. Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. The Acts 26 text is identical. Paul wasn't afraid to name Jesus, and he got to know that that would have irritated lots of folks, particularly the people that he was defending himself to. I must confess, and maybe you're a little bit like me this way, I sometimes step around the name of Jesus when I'm talking about him. Because I think his name irritates some people. His name, like lots of other Bible words, has a fair amount of baggage to it. And I'm not trying to offend someone even before I make the point. And the point is always Jesus. But sometimes I wonder if I don't use this as an excuse, this don't offend them by saying his name too soon, even though I'm really talking about it, like I'm backdooring all my conversations. I think sometimes I should just speak his name like it would anyone else's name who's had an incredible impact on my life. Yes? I was recently challenged by someone to do just that. So in my last article for the Chilliwack Times, which your dear daughter had cut out for me this morning, it's nice to have fans, I thought to myself, I'm going to write an article that simply and proudly holds the name of Jesus very high. So I wrote about something Pastor Andy Stanley said at LeaderCast, which is a leadership development simulcast out of Atlanta that we've been going to as staff now for a couple of years, which I highly recommend. He said that integrity is the number one answer to the question, what do people want of their leaders? He went on to say, however, that the problem is that's not who we actually follow. He said, we value integrity, but we follow clarity, which he even in the simulcast suggested might explain Donald Trump. I briefly argued in the article that in Jesus we have a leader who has both integrity and clarity, and then therefore that he is worth following. All that to say, let's be careful how and when we use the name of Jesus, because it is a stumbling block for some folks. But let's also name him in our stories of conversion, but also our stories of ongoing faith in him, as often as we can, because of what he means to us. Second point to make this morning out of these stories retold three times, Paul keeps Jesus central to his story by doing what Jesus tells him to do. Paul's conversion story isn't about Paul taking initiative. It's about God taking initiative. The story of Paul's conversion, like all of our stories, by the way, is a story of responding to God. Notice what Jesus says to Paul after Paul learns his name. Gives him instruction, right? Now, get up and stand on your feet. I'm reading from Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through to 21. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will yet show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn from their darkness to the light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And he's talking to King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. In other words, I did what I was told to do. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. Paul did what Jesus told him to do and thereby kept him central to his story. Paul's story includes Jesus because he follows his lead. How are we keeping Jesus central to our story by doing what he asks us to do? I got to tell you, responding to him will give us things to talk about. For instance, one of you sent me an email this week and said, I'm not sure about fasting. How does fasting work? What does it mean? When should I do it? What does it look like? And this person went on to explain that they're in a season of trying to discern something very close to their heart. Went on also to say that they had a sense of Jesus inviting them into it. So I said, okay, I think when we fast, and it isn't just fasting from food, it's fasting from anything that takes our focus off of Jesus Christ. Anything that consistently and strongly distracts us from our attention to him. When we combine that with prayer, well, that's really powerful. So he said, that sounds good. And I said, I think what you're doing there is you're simply responding to and obeying Jesus. If he's said, do this, do it. And for some time, stop doing it, measure, discern, figure out what you may or may not have heard. If you're not clear yet, go back to it. Right? Third thing, Paul keeps Jesus central to his story by letting Jesus speak for himself. The Acts chapter 26 text continues, which I had read a little bit earlier. But I have had God's help, and this is verses 22 and 23. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul, he talks easily and openly about having God's help to get him to that day, to that chance to talk about why Christ came, to share the gospel. Because Paul's conversion story, like ours, is not the gospel in and of itself. It is the gospel's application in our life. Did you hear the gospel formally in verses 17, 18, and 20? I'll reread them. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn from their darkness to the light. Those are powerful gospel images. And from the power of Satan to God. Why? Here's the gospel. So again, you have to picture this. He's been brought in, he's imprisoned, he's now defending his status, his faith, but really what he's doing is he's sharing the gospel. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sacrificed by faith in me. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is Paul telling his story, but within it is the very heart of the gospel. He's letting Jesus speak for himself. Paul also pulls an image from the book of Genesis, light to his people and to the Gentiles. As one of my colleagues put it, God created humanity in his image so that all humanity would reflect God's glory, his light into the world. When humanity failed in this God-given vocation, God called a very specific people group, Israel, to reflect God and shine the light of God's glory to all nations. Yet, Israel also failed in this. Who then would fulfill this divine vocation? Who could be God's perfect image to reflect the light of God into the world? We know the answer is Jesus. The one who turns out to actually be the light of the world. And now this Jesus confronts Israel's most hard-line Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, strikes him down with a glorious light from heaven, and calls him back into the sacred vocation that was Israel's. Namely, to reflect the one who is the light of the world to all nations. Knocks him down with the light, to become that light on behalf of the one who is light to the world. The conversion story of Paul then is also the story of Israel's conversion to her original vocation to reflect God's glory, the light of Jesus Christ to everybody. Paul embodied that conversion for Israel. The glory of the light of God overwhelmed him, and then he bore that image to others. Converted and called, Paul then reflected God's light into a very dark world as Jesus lived out Israel's story perfectly and took on Israel's vocation. Paul then took on Jesus' vocation to be God's image to Jews and Gentiles alike. And just as Paul took on Jesus' vocation to be God's image to Jews and Gentiles alike, we too are called to reflect the light of God who is Christ Jesus to our dark worlds. How And here's a series of questions to consider as we close. How will we reflect the light of the world into our world? How might we let Jesus speak for himself in our conversations with others? Will it be by memorized verses, paraphrased thoughts, stories about him to illustrate a point, Jesus as conversation starter? How will we do that? Some folks might actually be encouraged by a very specific verse that we've memorized. We pass it along in context to them. So do that. Share it. Some won't receive a verse as well as they might receive a paraphrase of a verse. And really what you want to convey is the truth of Jesus Christ. So don't get stuck on memorizing it. If, in fact, you think a paraphrase is going to be more helpful for somebody who might need to hear it, you might be able to say to someone, "That reminds me of a story Jesus once told." And then go on and tell that story as it relates to the conversation and the point that is being made in your conversation. And some of you might be able, might be willing, might be confident enough even to say something like, "Jesus said that not only should we not commit adultery, we shouldn't even look lustfully at a woman, and so commit adultery in our own hearts." What do you think about that? Good conversation starter. Okay. And then go on to talk about the precept, which is that, and then the principle underneath it. So it's about adultery, but what is it really about? It's about the heart. And so when we conceive of lusting in our hearts, it just leads to the other. And if we never conceive of it here, it won't. Paul's story of conversion is a good story. It was worth repeating to a Jewish audience three times for them to reclaim their vocation to reflect the glory of God, the light of Jesus Christ. But it's also our story to repeat in the sense that we too can keep Jesus central to our story by naming him in it, by doing what he tells us to do as we listen in and read, and by letting Jesus speak for himself as we might, as I just described. I thought it might be of value, and maybe I'll ask you to come up, Jackie, at this time, for you to hear a conversion story from the perspective of somebody who grew up in the church, to give us a sense of how to keep Christ central to our story, if we get a chance to tell it as our conversion story. Because I won't speak for you, Jackie, but I'll ask you the question. What was the context or the... Are you okay there? Okay. What would have been the context for you growing up in terms of forming your faith?
Okay. Well, and this might be the experience for a lot of you here this morning, and for others not. It would be completely different. But when I was growing up, I think I was just sort of reflecting on this, even as Rob was speaking. Growing up, I sort of received two messages in my experience in the church. One was that I was very deeply loved and known, and that many adults in my life knew me and cared for me and saw me and prayed for me and welcomed me into their home. And so that was a very rich and well-grounded experience. The other experience I held with that, it feels like it's really in conflict with it, but at the same time, I just grew up with it, so I never thought about it, was a lot of legalism. And so there was a lot of rule-keeping and measuring up and trying to meet that standard all the time. And it was often a very outward appearance kind of standard, as opposed to really peeling that back and getting to, but what's the heart? And you never really had to worry about the heart, because if you looked good on the outside, then people assumed that the heart was okay.
Sure.
Yeah. So I kind of grew up with those two pieces, and came to Christ in those very early years in a home that was less legalistic, and very nurturing, and but had to really sort of struggle with those pieces for a long time, because I then started to see God that way. I saw God as very loving and nurturing, yeah. But I also felt like I had to measure up to him in order to receive his favor.
So for lots of folks who've grown up in the church, we are tempted to tell ourselves that our stories aren't very remarkable because we've just journeyed with God so long that the before, meeting, and after aren't very distinguishable. Can you tell us a little bit about your story to maybe encourage us in telling ours by focusing on how Jesus was really central to it?
Okay, so there was a pivotal point in there, and it's a whole bunch of things that happen, right? Things that you can't make happen. They just happen. It's people I met, it's experiences sure. I had that led me really deeply into the place of grace and understanding grace and being very released from this measuring up and feeling like I had to be good enough, and that really wasn't at all what God was looking for from me. And so in that releasing...
Was that gradual, or was that...
I would say it was gradual. Okay. It sort of came over time. There's some great authors you might remember at that time. Chuck Swindoll wrote on grace. Larry Crabb wrote a great book, Finding God. And those were really important to me around that time. And it was gradual. It was over time. And I had to keep, like the story today, you know, the scales that fell off Paul. Mm-hmm. I had to sort of keep shedding those scales of judgment and measuring up. And am I good enough? And are they good enough? I might be okay, but maybe they're not okay. And all that. And it just had to keep coming off me. The one thing I do remember, and I often laugh about it now, is in the church you hear a lot of great testimonies, and they're more like Paul's story, right? The Apostle Paul. And you kind of walk away feeling like you have sort of testimony envy, right? Like, ew, mine doesn't quite, what am I going to say? I'm going to have to beef mine up a bit the next time someone calls
Even
me
lie
to
if you need
yeah,
to,
yeah,
right?
If I had to, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So I ran with the wrong crowd. I was in a gang.
My parents were shocked by it, but yes, right under their nose. Yeah, but one day I was walking, and I remember sort of questioning this in my mind, like, Lord, my testimony, like, I know you're amazing and powerful, and yet in my life, it's just been this steady walk, and it suddenly hit me. And I don't know if it was the voice of God, if it was Jesus just saying, that's the power, Jackie. Mm-hmm. That's the Holy Spirit. Is that in this incredible world where you are so tempted to take your eyes off of Jesus, that you've had the strength to keep your eyes on Jesus, that while that has been part of your decision-making process, that is all about me. That is all about the Holy Spirit in your life. And it really
sustaining power.
Totally brought it back down to Jesus and me, peeled away all the other clutter, and just helped me to keep my eyes just between, this is about Jesus and me, and the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain me in those years and the years to follow in a world that we live in, to keep my eyes on Jesus. And now I'm thrilled with that testimony.
I think when we've talked about it before, you've also, it's been sustaining, but it's been some element of being protected from certain things as well. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Well, absolutely. I think when you look back in your life and you see the decisions that you were tempted to make, and there are absolutely decisions along the way that I made that weren't wise choices.
What?
And yes. Not you, though. That was a good choice. Yeah.
Nice save. Yeah. We didn't even rehearse that. That was golden. High five, baby. Yeah, I love it. Awesome.
So there were choices that I made, and in those moments, and I've spoke to lots of other believers that had it, where there was just this very clear, you do not need to be here. You need to not be here.
Yeah.
Or what are you doing here?
Yeah.
And I often come back to that story of Adam and Eve, where Rob has always said, God knew where they were. It was sort of, where on earth are you?
Yeah.
And in those moments, I absolutely would say again, that is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and sustaining us and holding us. Yeah.
Awesome. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate that. So in your life groups this week, if you're still meeting, I know lots of our groups are now breaking for the summer, and even if you aren't in a life group, I would encourage you to tell that story. If you haven't in a while, go over it. Maybe it's a prayerful thing that you do with Jesus and talk about your story and thank you for that and what it's looked like and where it's going, for instance. But particularly if you have people in your lives who need to hear the story and are able to hear it, just share that story and try to appreciate that it can be shorter or longer depending on who you're talking to. All right? And hopefully Jackie's characterization of her story helps you understand that if your story isn't this dramatic conversion, that it certainly is a testimony. And that means that it's a pointing to, it's a testimony of God's faithfulness to sustain and protect. Okay? I'm going to pray for us, and as I do that, I'll ask our worship team to come up. Thanks for listening.